20 below or something?
Yeah.
So I'm in this sweater tonight with a turtleneck underneath and a long sleeve t-shirt under that and long underwear, and nobody minds though. It's just, or amongst friends. We're studying in Genesis here. We've been continuing in our studies and looking at Joseph. And last week we saw how, you know, Joseph had been elevated in the land of Egypt to second in command. And finally, the famine came just as his dreams that God had given him predicted and prophesied. And of course, anything God prophesies is going to pass. And so now his brothers had come in the 42nd chapter to get some grain, and Joseph was kind of rough on them. And he kept one of the brothers in prison, Simeon, and he sent the rest of the boys home with plenty of corn for the family, and also he'd given them all their money back. He was very kind to them. But he told them, he said, "You will not come back and see me again unless you bring your youngest brother Benjamin with you." Now, he didn't name the name, but that's the one he meant, and they understood. So we get to chapter 43, and let's see what happens here. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, "Go again and buy us a little food." And Judah spake unto him, saying, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And if thou wilt send our brother with us," verse 4, "we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." Now, this was a famine that God had prophesied would last for 7 years. And it's coming to pass just the way God had said it would come to pass. This is a picture, a typology. It's God is setting up. There's going to come a famine on the earth for 7 years called the tribulation period. This is kind of a little picture of it here. But this historically was a true famine. And they had brought a lot of corn back from Egypt, probably what they thought would suffice them until the crops would come in the following year. But when the following year came, the rain didn't, and the crops didn't come in, and the famine was sore in the land, and Jacob realized his family was going to starve to death if they didn't go back to Egypt and buy more corn. It's time to return. So he says, notice he says to them in verse 2, end of the verse, "Go again, buy us a little food." Just buy us a little food. I'm not asking for a lot. I mean, in times of scarcity, a little must suffice. Okay? I mean, you know, we only need a little, folks. We live in the land of plenty. We live in the United States of America. We all have more than we need. We have an abundance here. But when times get rough, it's amazing on how little we can get by. There was a time in the United States called the Depression, and there was very little food and very little money available, and yet millions of people survived. They got together. You know, and I think about that back in the 1930s. A lot of those people in the 1930s had parents who were born in the 1890s, in the 1880s, and they were from the generation when the preaching was strong and the Christian principles were strong, and in the midst of that poverty, people maintained a civil attitude one toward another and were sociable one toward another. Because that's what good Christian principles and good Bible will do to you, and times of adversity, you'll do all right. Now we've grown up in generations of godlessness without the preaching of the Word of God. People have grown up with prosperity. I'm afraid to think what would happen today if there were another depression in America. I have a feeling there'd be blood in the streets. People would be breaking into homes and stealing and looting. That didn't go on back in the 1930s. But my point being that, you know, in times of scarcity, a little will do. As a matter of fact, I was thinking back, way back when Joseph, I can't remember if it was chapter 41, was elevated before the Pharaoh, he explained to the Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And here was what his plan was, if you remember. He said, during the 7 years of plenty, Pharaoh, he said, when the grain is growing, I want you to save 20% of it, save one-fifth of it. So during the 7 years of plenty, they saved and set aside, every year they set aside one-fifth. And they lived on four-fifths. They were living with an abundance. Now, when the 7 years of famine came, for each and every year, they had to live on the 1/5. Every year they'd set a fifth aside. First year of famine, they brought that first year aside to live on. First year, second year, they brought the second fifth aside. And so they lived on 1/5. The point is, you know, in times of prosperity, we live on an abundance, much more than we need. I look in my own family. We have way more than we need. We could live on a fifth. We could live on a fifth. Americans could use fewer calories. We could probably use fewer dollars. We don't manage our money well. Americans spend everything they make plus more, and they find themselves in debt. We're going to have some discussions on money management. Jesus had a lot to say about it. It would help a lot of Christians. It'd help a lot of Americans. The point is, we live on often more than we need, and we can live on much less than we normally live on, and they were doing it right here. And this was a time of scarcity, so Jacob was saying, look, I'll just take a little. A little's plenty. Now, he said, back where we were in Genesis 43, it said in that first verse, and the famine was sore in the land. It was heavy. It was a very difficult time to live through. Spiritually today, the famine is sore in the land. Spiritually today in the United States of America, there's a famine of spiritual food. There's plenty of physical food in America, but there's not good spiritual food in America. We have a famine today. We are bankrupt today. Today, the media, the schools, the universities, our so-called leaders and our heroes and our idols in radio and television and the movie industry are feeding us things that are spiritually bankrupt. And there's a famine in the land for the Word of God. You won't open the New York Times and read an article about a chapter in the Bible. You're not likely to turn on the television and find someone doing good Bible teaching. Thank God that, you know, maybe 2 or 3% of the channels or programs out there will have some Bible teaching, but there's mostly a famine. 98-99% of this stuff is completely secular. It's evolutionary. It's Darwin. It's socialist. It's communist. It's New Age. It's religious. It's anything but the Word of God. There's a famine in the land today. The famine is sore in the land. You know what? All we need is a little. All it takes a little bit of that good grain, that good seed of the Word of God is all it takes to get someone the new birth, the incorruptible seed. So today, you and I need to be, we need to be like Joseph. We need to be giving out the good seed for those that are facing the famine in the land. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth. People are working so hard for physical things today. He said, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For in it God hath sealed everlasting life. He sealed the truth inside there. And Jesus is willing to give any one of us the true food, the spiritual food that will give the new birth. So I wanted to show you the spiritual application. Now, Jacob realizes we've got problems. We need more food. And I know my boys have been down there once before, and I know one of my boys is in prison down there, but we got to go back and get food. So he's trying to find a way to get his brothers to go down, his children to go down again. And Judah reminds him in verse 3, Judah spake unto him and said, wait a second, the man did solemnly protest unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Judah has to remind Jacob that the Lord of the land, Pharaoh's number two in charge, commanded, you're not going to come down unless you bring the youngest brother. As a matter of fact, it's witnessed twice here. End of verse 3 and end of verse 5. Ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. I mean, that's a verily, verily. Joseph said it, just like Jesus said, verily, verily. You're not going to get back here and be in my graces and in my presence unless the brother comes along. Now, the brother that he wanted was Benjamin. You know what the name Benjamin means? It means the son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. The son of my right hand. Now, all of these men are Jewish. Jacob represents the nation Israel. And the command that goes out to Jews today is, ye shall not see my face, except the son of my right hand be with you. In other words, a Jew will not have a face-to-face relationship with God the Father in heaven unless the son of the right hand is with him. Who's the son of God's right hand? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If a Jew wants a relationship with God today, he better have Benjamin, that's Jesus, with him. He better have the son of God's right hand with him. Otherwise, there's no relationship. And Paul makes that evidently clear in the book of Romans. He says, for they are not all Israel is Israel. For one is not a Jew just according to the flesh, according to the circumcision of the flesh, but one that is circumcised in heart, and the circumcision that comes by having Jesus Christ in the heart. So that's the application to the Jew. The application to the Gentile is the same thing. Ye shall not appear before my face except your brother be with you. And who's our brother, our older brother? That's Jesus. We got the new birth when we took Jesus as our Savior, and we became brethren with him. We are the brethren of the church with Jesus Christ. So we need our brother with us. So that's the verily, verily that you're seeing in verses 3 and 5. Moving on to verse 6. And Israel, that would be Jacob, is also known as Israel. Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Now, Jacob is frustrated. See, Jacob had these 12 sons of his, and he had his two favorites, the ones that were born to Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. He's lost Joseph, and all he has left is Benjamin. And he's thinking, you know, why did you tell this guy that, you know, Benjamin is still alive? What'd you tell him about the little brother for? He didn't need to know. There were 10 of you before him. You didn't have to tell him about the other guy. Let him stay with me. And it's a funny thing. The one that they were telling was actually Joseph. And Joseph knew they had a little brother. Now remember, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. You can't keep anything from Jesus. Anytime you come before Jesus and you talk, he knows about your little brother. He knows about the little things you're trying to hide. Jesus knows all those things. Joseph knew all about Benjamin. It wouldn't have mattered. And as a matter of fact, the boys kind of correct them. They say, right here, they said, look, the man asked us straightly. It's not like we volunteered the information. He asked us. Now, I was kind of pleased with the way the boys responded here, because I don't know about you, but I might have been irritated by the way my father was acting. Because I said, you know, sure, like Dick Smothers or Tommy Smothers, you always loved, Mom always loved you best, and you always loved Joseph best. And it was always Joseph was the favorite, and now Benjamin's the favorite. What about us? We're the ones who are risking our life going down there. And they could have said something like that, but notice they didn't. They were much more humbled now, and they didn't taunt, or they didn't mock, or they didn't pick a fight. All they did was just merely recount the story that had happened when they were before Joseph. They're maturing. They're beginning to grow up. They're beginning to put the envying and the strife and the divisions behind. That's a good way to be as a Christian. That's a good way to be. We need to put the bitter strife and the envyings and the divisions and the personal little jealousies we have behind us and just recount stories truly as they happened. That's what these young men are doing. So they're beginning to grow a little bit here. So they tell him. So now, realizing that there's a dilemma on their hands and that the father is distraught and he doesn't want to lose Benjamin, he doesn't trust the older brothers with Benjamin, which is a funny thing because I think they've matured enough now that he could trust them with Benjamin, but he still is frightened. They haven't had a chance to prove themselves. One of the boys steps up now, Judah, in verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, he said, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. And these are serious times. There's a famine. Both we and thou, and also our little ones. I mean, Dad, we got a problem here. We need food. We don't have a lot of alternatives here. We've got to go. You send the boy with me. Verse 9, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Now, Judah resolves to do as much as he can do within himself for the safety of Benjamin, to assure the father this will be a prosperous trip. I'm going to do everything I can within my power. I'm going to put myself on the line. Now, I think what had happened was, over the course of time, from the time that Joseph had put them in prison for 3 days, and Judah began to think, his conscience had been pricked, thinking back on Joseph, and realizing there's so much more he could have done for Joseph's safety, and realizing how much the father loved Joseph, and how much the father loved Benjamin, and how much he, Judah, loved his father, that he was going to do all that he could to protect this boy, Benjamin. And he said, Judah said, verse 9, I will be surety for him. Now, remember last week when we were finishing the last chapter? Go back to the last chapter, look at verse 37. When Reuben, who was unstable, said to his father, Reuben spake unto the father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring them not to thee. Deliver him to my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. See, Reuben's attitude was, you know, I know this is important to you, Dad, and I know it's important we get Benjamin back, so I'll tell you what you do. If you don't get Benjamin back, you can kill those two over there. But I'm not putting my neck on the plate for anybody. But you can kill my boys. Now, that's not a real good offer here. And it's kind of like religion. That's about all religion can do for you. Religion can offer to have someone else killed, but religion's not going to put its neck down for anyone. Because religion can't do anything for anyone. Religion can't be surety for anyone. All it can do is have other people killed. And if you've noticed, the course of mankind, religion in the history of mankind has been having people killed on the left hand and on the right hand. More wars have been started in the name of religion. Well, maybe not as many in the name of Marxism and socialism and communism, but a number of wars have been founded because of religion, and other people have died, but the religious leaders don't like to put their own necks on the line. They're like Reuben. You know, you see this Osama bin Laden, he's hiding out there in a cave with a video cam telling other people they will kill themselves, and Saddam Hussein telling other people to martyr themselves for the cause of Islam, and these imams and the people with the turbans, and they're telling other people to kill themselves, but you don't see them putting a bomb under their turban. And that's what religion does. It kills others. And the popes had others killed, and many people have done this in the history of mankind. That's Reuben. But notice Judah. Judah is like Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to kill my sons or kill someone else or kill my brethren or kill that person over there. He says, I'll be surety. I'm going to put myself on the line. Judah is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. He is the surety. He is the assurance. A surety is one that is bound up for another, one who, in the case of the principal debtor's failure, that one will be compelled to pay the debtor's debt and the debtor's damages. Judah is willing to pay the damages and the debt for Benjamin. And Jesus is willing to pay the damages and the debt for you and for me, for the sins that we've caused. We're in debt to God. We've done damage and harm to God, and Jesus is willing to step up to the plate and take it. He's willing to be surety for us. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 in the back of your Bible. Judah said, I will be surety for him. I will undertake to make sure that any damage or any debt will be paid by me, not by Benjamin. Hebrews chapter 7, I will be surety, Judah said. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. You have your Bible, and in your Bible there are two testaments. There is an Old Testament under the law, And there's a better testament under grace because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was made the surety of the better testament. The surety of the Old Testament were little lambs and little goats which could not take away your sins. But Jesus Christ was the surety of the better testament that could take away once and for all the sin of the world. And Judah is a picture of that right back here where we are. So turning back to where we are in Genesis 43, Judah says, I will be surety. If I bring him not unto thee, verse 9, then let me bear the blame forever. Let me bear the blame forever. If I bring him not unto thee. In other words, I'm going to bring him to you. I'm going to bring him to you, Dad. Father, you can trust me. Jesus assured his Father that he would fulfill the same obligation when he was in glory. And he gave the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, if a shepherd hath 100 sheep and one of them's lost, then he will find that one and bring him on his shoulders, put him on his shoulders and bring him back to the flock. And Jesus prayed to his Father in John chapter 17. He said, Father, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Jesus is the surety of the better testament, and if you'll take Jesus as your Savior, you can bet your bottom dollar you're going to make it to heaven. You can know that you know that you know that you're going to make it to heaven because Jesus is your surety, and he cannot fail. Isn't that good to know? I mean, it's such a comfort. Taking care of a guy today, got a brain aneurysm. The concern is he's going to live, he's going to die. I was talking to him about the surgery. He doesn't know. I said, you can know, because Jesus will be your surety. And boy, once you're in the nail-pierced hands of the Savior, then no man can pluck you out of his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life, not principalities, not powers, nothing. He is the surety, and he will do that which he has spoken. Father, of those thou hast given me, I have lost none. What a blessing. Did you give yourself to Jesus? And you're one of his. You're going to make it home. He says, I'll bring him back to you. Back to where we are. So, verse 11. And, you know, he told them, we got to hurry up because if we'd stop, verse 10, except we had lingered, surely by now we'd have returned the second time. We're spending too much time arguing over this thing. Let's get it done. By the way, people spend too much time arguing over Jesus. Get it done. Let him be your surety. Stop lingering. You could be saved by now. I don't know why anyone puts it off. That's a tool of the devil. Put it off to tomorrow. Put it off to... You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Things happen. This young man we took care of today, I mean, all of a sudden, he was having these headaches, and you go to the emergency room, oh, you got a headache. Oh, it's just a headache. Don't worry about it. It's a headache. They found an aneurysm in him so big, ready to blow. He's only 22 years old. He didn't expect this. He's got a wife who's 7 months pregnant. He had no idea this was coming. Thou knowest not what tomorrow may bring forth. What are we lingering for? Take Jesus today. He'll take you right now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you understand that he's the Savior and you're a sinner, don't wait till tomorrow. Get it done now. Don't linger. That's what Judah's saying here. Verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, well, if it must be so now, then do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a little present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, that be Simeon, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In this passage here, Matthew Henry was looking at this, and he said he found the four points in this particular passage. The first point was Jacob's practicality. Jacob was a man that when he heard something reasonable, he was practical and said, that makes sense, let's do it. Now, Judah had just given him a good reason. The reason was, look, we're going to die anyways. I mean, what's the point? You're going to lose Benjamin to the man, or you're going to lose him to the famine. So So it was good reason. I mean, if the whole family's going to starve, then Benjamin must go. So he was a practical man. By the way, I wish more people out there would be practical too. I mean, you hear this, I don't know if I want to be born again. Look at this. I've talked to a lot of people in a lot of religions. It's only the born-agains that feel they have the only way to heaven. And the only reason we feel that is Jesus said you must be born again. When I was in my other religion, I didn't feel it was the only way to heaven. I felt if I was sincere in my religion, I'd get to heaven. But if that guy that I went to college with was sincere in his religion, he'd get to heaven. And he felt he was sincere, and I was sincere, and we were all holding hands, and we were all sincere. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's only one way to heaven, is being born again through Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to be reasonable, and you figure nobody seems to be sure except one group, and even the other groups that aren't sure feel sincerity counts. I've even had people in other religions say, well, at least you're sincere about what you believe, Mike, being born again, so God will take you. Then why not take the one that I have, where Jesus said it's the only way? I mean, if all sincere people go, why not hedge your bet and be practical and reasonable? The other ones aren't that sure. Born-again Christians are sure because Jesus said so. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if you're just picking anyways, and it doesn't seem to matter, then why not come to a group that seems to know? That seems reasonable. That's practical. Why not? Makes sense. That's practical. Jacob was practical. The second thing about Jacob, Jacob is prudent. Jacob is prudent. Verses 11 and 12. Let me just show you one thing. Sometimes you and I, on practicality, one last thing. Sometimes you and I have had certain thought patterns in our life. But when someone comes along and reasons with us, when I had a certain thought pattern about going to heaven, when somebody came along and reasoned with me out of the Bible, and these things are reasonable, as I thought about it, I said, it's wise of me. It would be practical and even dutiful for me to alter my purpose and my thoughts when good reasons are brought before me. See, Jacob altered his purposes. He said, you're not going to take your brother, but then he was reasoned with and said, fine, take him. Now, that's a wise thing to do. When good reason comes, you should be able to change your course and line up with reason. That's why Jesus and God says in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. The Bible is very reasonable. If the university has talked you out of the Bible and given you a hostility to the book, and you kind of scorn at the book, and most people who've been trained in a university feel that way, sit down and reason with someone from the Scriptures, and then consider changing course, because you're going to find very good reasons in the Scriptures. Constancy is a virtue, but obstinacy is not. Okay? Constancy is a virtue. We should be constant in our beliefs when they line up with reason. But we shouldn't be obstinate in our beliefs when reason doesn't line up. And that's what I find happens to a lot of people. They're obstinate. Don't be like the mule. Okay? Be like Jacob. Be practical here. Second thing he has is prudence, verses 11 and 12. He tells them to take some gifts down to the man. You know, take a little balm, a little honey, a little spice, a little myrrh. Faith in God. You and I have faith in God, but faith in God is not above using the means that God gives us to win people over. The Bible says that a gift, even in secret, pacifieth anger. Gifts have been given to us from God to share with others, not to hoard. So Jacob is willing to share his gifts to win favor. Nothing wrong with that. It's better to give than to receive. That's one of the reasons I think people like Christmas a lot. I know they like getting gifts, but I notice when people get older, when they're adults and they get to shop and buy, they really are excited about watching the face of the person opening the gift they gave them. They really enjoy giving. That's a little piece, a chip off the old block from heaven that we got. So use gifts. Jacob is using gifts. There's nothing wrong with that. The second thing he did is not only gifts, he told them, bring double money, verse 12. In other words, recompense. Not just compensating the guy for the corn you're going to get this time, but to recompense him for the corn you got last time. Remember, last time they went down, they got the corn, and when they came back, the corn was in their sack, plus the money was in the sack. Honesty is a virtue that obliges you and me to make restitution. He said, now Jacob even said, peradventure it was an oversight, end of verse 12. He says, I know you came back with the corn and the money. It might have been an oversight on their part. But even if it were an oversight, we must return it. Because if we keep it, after having discovered the oversight ourselves, that we are guilty of deceit. And we're not going to commit that kind of folly. That should apply in our lives, okay? I was at a convenient food mart, and I had purchased something, and I think I used a $10 bill, and the clerk was hurried, and she accidentally gave me change for a 20. And when I got out in the car and was driving, I realized that she had overchanged me, gave me too much money, gave me back than I paid, more than I paid. So I turned around and went back to give her the difference. You see? That's the right thing. That's what he's saying right here. It was an oversight on her part. She didn't mean. I could have taken it as a gift on my part. But that's not right. As soon as I discovered it, the honesty and the integrity that the Lord would have you and me to have, as soon as we find it, then we'd be guilty of deceit if we don't return that. I remember the toughest problem I ever had was one day I was at an ATM, and that stupid thing gave me six 20s instead of five, you know, when I asked for $100. That was the toughest $20 to return. I had to run around all different banks before they would finally take the $20 and make me fill out forms. But you know, that's the right thing to do. It was a lot easier to give the money back at the corner store. She was thrilled. But the bank makes it very difficult to get that back. But that's the way we should live. Prudence in our life. No deceit. Another thing you see in this passage, the third thing is Jacob's prayer. In verse 14, when he considers the whole thing, he blesses them and he says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. God Almighty give you mercy." Now here's Jacob. His faith comes to the forefront. He's left to the issues of his case here, and he's thinking, okay, Judah's going to do the most he can. He's going to appeal before this guy. I'm going to bring him some gifts here. I'm also going to give him double money. But you know what? Ultimately, God Almighty is the one that has to give mercy. It's God Almighty. I mean, we can use every physical and financial and material mean that we have down here, but ultimately it's going to be the mercy of God that we're going to need overriding our case, which is so important. We need to pray before we do anything. We need to make sure we go out in the morning and we've prayed and we've spoken to our Heavenly Father. We've heard from our Heavenly Father and we're asking Him to go with mercy with us. Lead us this day not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Be merciful, Heavenly Father. That's what we need. And so he prays and he realized that those who would find mercy with men, he was looking for mercy with Joseph, must first seek it of God. You want mercy? Go to God first. And then the next thing I noticed about Jacob is not only was he practical, not only was he prudent, not only was he prayerful, but he was patient. He was patient. He says at the end of the verse, "If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." In other words, "Thy will be done. Lord, if that's what you're going to have, then I realize that I still have you, and the best thing I have is God." He's understanding that. Look, I love my wife. I love my children. But it's God that sustains us. And we need that. And we need the patience to resign ourselves to accept the trial that God's put before us and let God's will be done in the trial. And when we resign our mercies to God, then we're more likely to have them back again. For example, Abraham was called to bring his son Isaac up to the mount. And he resigned himself to the trial that God had set forth. And God graciously gave him Isaac right back. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 12. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now here's what he means. If you love this present life that you have, and you focus only on the here and the now and the physical and the material, You're going to lose it all one day. When we die, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You come in the world naked, you go out naked. Okay, the undertaker puts some clothes on you, and you go out in the casket. You're going to lose it. And if that's all you love, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to hate your life in this world, in other words, you recognize that I'm willing to give up the things down here for that which is eternal and spiritual, then you'll keep it unto life eternal. And so often when you give these things to God and say, okay, Lord, you hold it with a loose hand and say, okay, Lord, it's yours, so often you find he gives that back to you plus more. Jacob shows he's practical, he's prudent, he's prayerful, and he's patient. Those are four good virtues for any one of us down here. So what happens? Verse 15. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of the house, bring these men home, and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. It's been 22 years since Joseph was separated from his brother Benjamin, a little more than 22 years. And now finally, for the first time, Joseph sees his brother face to face, his little brother that he loved, the little brother he used to take care of. And he had been so harsh with his brothers in the last chapter when they came without Benjamin. And one of the reasons that he had been as cruel to the men as he had was, number one, to start to work on their conscience. And number two, he wanted them to bring Benjamin back because he wanted to see if they were as hard and scornful and mocking of Benjamin as they had been of him in the old days. Remember how they used to pick on Joseph? Joseph was the one they picked on all the time. He was the dreamer. He was daddy's favorite. He was wondering, are they treating my little brother the same way they treated me? So he was watching to see how they treated Benjamin. And when they came in here at this dramatic moment of the reunion, face to face, Joseph sees his little brother for the first time. What does he do? He charges his steward to take them home, and then he goes right back to work. Must have been, I don't know, 12 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the morning, whatever it was. And he says, you know, I've got work to do. And he doesn't let them know. And a couple of things I think are going on here. The first thing is that he doesn't want to reveal who he is just yet. He's waiting for the right moment of revelation. As far as they know, they're just 10 Hebrew men with a little brother that showed up before the second in command of Pharaoh. They have no idea that he's their brother. And he's not ready to reveal it just yet. The second thing is, I want to think spiritually about Jesus. Jesus loves us more than Joseph loved Benjamin. And oftentimes in our lives, we're in hard situations and we're right there before Jesus. And he recognizes us and he recognizes the situation we're in. We don't quite recognize him. Benjamin didn't know who Joseph was. And lots of times he goes right back to work taking care of his other duties. And kind of puts us aside, you know, send them back to my house to wait a little bit. And sometimes we're like put aside and we're waiting on Jesus while he's doing his work. Here's the point we need to get a hold of. Jesus is the Lord of the earth. He's the Lord of the Jew and the Gentile, as Paul said. The Lord over all the earth. And I know we come to him with problems, but sometimes our problems aren't the most pressing thing on his mind at that moment. Lots of times, and you've been there, and I've been there in prayer, and we've had needs, and we've gone before him, and it's like he's kind of put us aside and tell the steward, take him over to the side, they'll be fine there at the table, but I've still got work I'm tending to. You see, Jesus right now is busy tending to work all around the world. Look, we live in America, and I'll bet, I read an estimate, that the majority of Christians live in America. And America's only like 5 to 10% of the world's population. which means that maybe 90% of the world's population does not have a good Christian witness. And lots of times we in America are saying, you know, come on, do something for us, Jesus. And he's saying, look, I'm busy over here in Asia, over here in Africa, over here in South America, trying to get my word out. The Lord is busy doing things. And here Joseph shows us. I mean, he just didn't stop for family reunion right now because there are other issues he's taking care of at the moment. Something we can see right here. By the way, that's something we need to learn too. Let me just take it now, personal, individual, not just us asking for things, but sometimes us at our own workplace. At our workplace, we need to tend to our work sometimes until it's lunchtime before we sit down with friends and relatives. We need, if you've been given a job, if God's been good enough to let you have a job somewhere here, then what you want to do is you want to honor that job the same way Joseph did here. I'm telling you, I'm sure he wanted to say, okay, stop all the work today. I'm cutting out early. I'm going to spend time with my little brother Benjamin. But he realized, geez, it's only 10:15 in the morning. I don't get lunch till noon. Take him home till noon. I got work to do. We need to have the same diligence at the place where we work too. Practical. That's practical application, not just spiritual. There's good practical advice in the Bible. It's a good picture here of what he did. Now, Joseph's love sought an opportunity for a close personal fellowship, so he did have them taken home for lunchtime, because he was going to spend time alone with them at lunch. Let me tell you, Jesus does love us, and we're going to have a great marriage supper of the Lamb with him. You can count on that. But what love intended for pleasure, these men, through fear and guilt, turned it into dread. Notice how they respond. When they finally get home, verse 8, to Joseph's home, and the men were afraid. And they said, oh, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks. We're going to become bondmen. He's going to make slaves out of us. You see, guilt. The guilt when changes joy and that which is intended for good into misery. And the Lord doesn't want you or me to live with a guilty conscience. Now let me tell you, if you're not saved, you're living with a guilty conscience. And you need to have the Lord cleanse your conscience. But if you're saved and you still have guilt, then what you need to do is you need to spend some time getting cleansed with your Lord. You need to spend a little time in confession and prayer. See, as Christians, let me tell you, we still commit sins, obviously. I know I do, guilty. And what I need to do is keep short accounts with God. If I sin and I let that thing hang on for 2 or 3 or 4 days, as that guilt works inside my conscience, then things that are meant for good in my life, I start seeing with the wrong prism. I have the wrong lens on it. But if I keep a short account with God and I walk in the light, I see things much better. I think if these men had cleansed their guilty conscience, maybe before they had come with the money and the gifts, maybe if they just said, Dad, let me tell you the truth. You know, we want to take Benjamin with us. Joseph, he wasn't really killed because we weren't looking out for him. We actually betrayed him. And we're not going to betray Benjamin this time. And maybe they had cleared up things at home with Dad. They wouldn't have been so guilty this time. God would have given them such a better feeling. They would have seen what Joseph was doing in a better light. But they're still walking with a guilty conscience. No need to walk with a guilty conscience. If you're unsaved, get Jesus as your Savior. If you're saved, get close to Jesus. Walk with him. Let me show you a verse. Turn to 1 John. Joe, how are we doing on time? All right, we can keep going for a while here. Let's turn to 1 John in the back of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, he's talking all about the fellowship of walking with the Lord and the joy that we have. Let me just show you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John's writing this epistle that you and I as a Christian would have full joy, that we wouldn't walk around with guilt like these brothers were, that we would have joy. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, okay, I'm a Christian, we run around, I'm a Christian, we want to say that? I have fellowship with Jesus, I'm a Christian, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There are people around today who claim, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and they're living in an adulterous situation with a member of the opposite sex, and they're not married. Well, you know what you're doing right here is, in that situation, you're walking in darkness, and you're lying, and you're not doing the truth. And under those situations, you're going to have guilt inside, because the Holy Spirit isn't going to give you peace about breaking His commandments. Verse 3 of the second chapter. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Somebody walks around and says, I'm a Christian, but I'm still living the lifestyle of sodomy, and I still have my boyfriend as a boy, or a girl has a girlfriend, and that, well, he says, when you do that, then of course we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not the truth, we are not keeping His commandments. Chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. That's what the Holy Spirit just said right there. The Holy Spirit says you're a liar. You know what happens when you're lying and you're not keeping His commandments and you're walking in darkness? You're going to have that guilt like these brothers have. So if you are a Christian, what you want to do, you want to keep His commandments. You want to confess the sins, like it says back in the first chapter, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a Christian, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not on us. Look, I've sinned, okay, folks? I'm not going to say, I'm not making God a liar. I'm the liar, not God. I have sinned. What do I do about it? Keep a short account with God. When I commit a sin, I get down, Lord, I'm sorry. I did not want to do that. I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Help me to walk right. Help keep me from that sin again. I don't want to walk around like these brothers and turn the good blessings that God gives me because of guilt into misery and suspicion and ill will like these men had. Oh my goodness, you're going to turn us into bondmen. God's not going to turn you into a bondman. He's setting the table for you. Go back to Genesis 43. The yoke of sin and guilt is heavy indeed. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, Isaiah preached to them. The stress, the heartache, the turmoil, insomnia that comes from sin. Jesus cries out to this day, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden with the burden of guilt and sin. I will give you rest. Now, these men are confused. So here's what they do in verse 19, because of their confusion. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. And they communed with him at the door of the house. And they said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass that when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we've brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. So what the brothers do is they appeal to the steward. And they apologize and they explain what happened. That's good. Today there's a steward down here. Jesus is in heaven. But there is a steward. There's a vicar of Christ on the planet Earth today. It's not a man that lives in the Vatican. The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the steward of the house today. He is the Holy Spirit that moves throughout the whole earth. And you know what the Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to woo and to draw you to Jesus. And what He'd like is that kind of confession. That we've done things wrong in the past, and we'd like to get it right, and here's the best we can bring before you. We'd like to come to the steward and bring this. Now in verse 23, the steward says this. Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out unto them. The steward now speaks in a manner. No, this is an Egyptian steward. I mean, going back to historically what's going on. This man was an Egyptian. This man, how does he come to learn about God and the God of your father? He's been spending time with Joseph. Joseph has been witnessing down in Egypt. Been witnessing of the one true God. Folks, when you're out in Egypt in the world, you need to witness about the one true God. This steward speaks in a manner of one who has come to know the knowledge of the true God, the living and true God, through the testimony of Joseph. And that's what we want to be. And so he tells them right here. Now, this is what happens. So he tells them, I'm the one that gave you the money, and let me bring Simeon back unto you. And he restores them, and Simeon back. And so now all the boys are together, and this is what happened. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So he's getting everything ready. Now, what's happening here, the steward is doing four things that would be the hallmarks of true relationship or true communion. The first thing, verse 17, he brought them into Joseph's house. He brought them into Joseph's house. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. True relationship with God, number one, will bring you into Joseph's house. Jesus, the greater Joseph, said, I will build my church. The church is the house of God. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the true church of born-again believers, that where God has little assemblies of born-again believers, two or three gathered together in his name, and the first thing the steward will do is to bring you into Joseph's house. If he found you out in the world, out in Egypt, and somebody led you to Jesus Christ by a tract, or by a testimony, or by giving you a Bible, one of the first things the steward will do when you get saved is bring you into Joseph's house. He wants you in a church. Jesus speaks of, the Bible says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit comes and lights your candle, Jesus says, when I light a candle, I put it on a candlestick. I don't put it under a bushel. I don't put it under a bed, but I put it on a candlestick. And in Revelation chapter 1, what did he say the candlesticks were? They were the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. God doesn't leave his candles alone. He puts them with other candles together because a candlestick gives off more light than one candle alone. So the first thing the steward will do is bring you into Joseph's house. He'll want you in a church where there's other believers so he can have a candlestick to give light to a city. The next thing he'll do, in verse 24, it says he gave water. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. The next thing he'll do when he brings you into church, the water is the word of God. Why does he want to bring you into church? Not only does he want you to shine your light with other believers, he wants to give you the word of God. The best and the finest teaching and preaching of the Word of God will take place not in seminaries, not in universities, not even in Bible schools, but in New Testament churches. Because that's what God has ordained for the ministry of His Word. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers as gifts to the church for the work of the ministry to edify the saints. The best teaching and preaching you'll ever get is going to be not on the radio, but it's going to be in a church service. And he'll give you water. He'll bring you into Joseph's house, he'll give you water. The next thing he did, he says at the end of verse 24, and they washed their feet in toward the end of the verse. And they washed their feet. The next thing that God will do with you as you spend time in Joseph's house and getting the water of the word, is you'll get your feet cleansed, you'll get washed from the filth and the sin in the world. Things will be brought to you as the Holy Spirit begins to work in the presence of a church service, where you will begin to recognize and realize some of the dirt and filth you accumulated during the week that have dirtied your feet in the world, some of the sins you've committed that you even forgot in the hustle bustle of the day, and very quietly the Spirit of God will bring it to remembrance and a silent confession will take place. Not to a man, but between you and God, your lips may not even have to move, and you will have your sins cleansed as God will wash your feet. And then finally, verse 25, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And the next thing you'll do is you'll eat bread, you'll eat of the flesh, of the meat of the Son of Man and have true communion with Jesus Christ, as you'll have fellowship and communion. And those are the four hallmarks that the steward showed you right here, that true reconciliation and true relationship consists of. It coming into Joseph's house, that's Christ's church, getting the Word of God, getting your sin cleansed, and having fellowship with the brethren. And that's the picture that's going on here. And when Joseph comes home, they're going to have that, and we'll get to it next week. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Then let's pray. And Father God, we thank you for the beautiful pictures you paint here of Jesus through the lesser Joseph. And Lord, it truly does warm us up on a cold day today with wind chills at 20 below. But inside, Lord, the fire burns. And thank you, Lord. Make us hot for your word. Make us hot for the work that you'd have us to do down here. And help us to go out and to be witnesses and tell others of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.